This morning's reading is taken from Mark 14, from verse 43 to, beg your pardons, to the end. From 53, verse 53, I beg your pardons. So that can be found on page 1021 in your pew Bibles. Mark 14, verses 53 to the end. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testament against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven." The priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophecy." And then guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept.
Great. Thank you, Sue. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, we pray this morning as we look at your word that you would humble us before you. Pray that we would be ready to listen and be ready to change. We ask that your spirit might be at work changing us, for we need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In December, it's quite easy to start a sermon by asking, "Are you ready for Christmas?" Because as soon as you say that, everyone's mind races to their to-do list and all the things they still need to sort out. It's not quite the same at this time of year to ask you, "Are you ready for Easter?" It's not quite such a big event in everyone's sort of calendar. It bypasses many people completely. And even if you do celebrate Easter, the levels of preparation might not go much beyond that. Do I need to buy anyone an Easter egg? But today I do want to ask you, are you ready for Easter? Are you ready for Easter? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus are absolutely central to Christianity, and they stand absolutely at the heart of our faith. So are you ready? Are you ready once again to celebrate the most important events in history and the most important events for your life? Do you see Easter that way? Are you ready? Do you see Christianity that way? Well, this passage is going to help us to do that. This famous passage where Peter denies that he knows Jesus. It's a passage that we know, don't we? I think probably most of us do know it. It's almost too familiar to us. I think as soon as the reading begins, you can almost hear the cock crowing straight away. But we mustn't miss its message, because it teaches us the most important thing, that none of us has any hope at all. None of us has any hope at all apart from Jesus. Now, the way that the passage teaches us that is by showing us a sharp contrast between Peter and Jesus. So that what we're going to do is, first we're going to see the contrast, and then we're going to look at Peter's failure, and then we're going to see Jesus' faithfulness. So first of all, catch the contrast. Catch the contrast. I wonder, do you have a favourite sandwich? What's your favourite sandwich? BLT? Overrated, I reckon. Tuna and sweet corn? Passable, I suppose. Roast chicken with stuffing? Unbeatable. Mark loves sandwiches in his gospel. He loves to make a point in his gospel using a kind of sandwich structure where one subject is the filling and another is the bread that appears on both sides. And the way that he makes points is by comparing or contrasting the two. We've got a classic Mark sandwich in this passage. So if you look at verse 54, back to verse 54, we've got Peter in the courtyard of the high priest, sitting warming himself by a fire. And then verses 55 to 65, Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. And then 66, 67, back to Peter in the courtyard. There he is, warming himself. So these two events, they're going on at the same time, but Mark wants us to look from one to the other and then back again. He's forcing us, do you see, to compare the two incidents. And what do we find when we do that? We find two men on trial. Jesus is formally on trial before the Jewish religious authorities. And then Peter, well, although informally, he too is being questioned. Two men on trial. But there, the similarity ends. Because, of course, the thing that really strikes us is the contrast. The contrast between Jesus' faithfulness and Peter's failure. And we see that in a number of ways. So first, just think of the setting. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court in Israel. He's in front of the highest authority. Whereas Peter, well, he's not really on trial. They're just people standing around him in the courtyard asking a couple of questions. Then consider the numbers that they're facing. The Sanhedrin was made up in full of 71 of the Jewish leadership, including, if you look at verse 53, the high priest, all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law coming together. It's a huge number that Jesus is facing. Who is Peter questioned by? Verse 66, we're told one of the servant girls. And there she is again in verse 69. And then some others standing near in verse 70. Numbers don't compare. Then notice that the level of malice and corruption going on. Well, for Jesus, the Sanhedrin, we're told, are deliberately conspiring against Jesus. They're trying to make a false testimony stick against him. Although they're unable to make their statements agree. But it's a deliberate plot, isn't it? We're told, to see if they can have him put to death. Whereas Peter, he's just asked a simple question. And then, of course, notice the difference in how they respond. In the face of false accusations, Jesus doesn't retaliate. He remains silent. When asked about something that is simply true, Peter gets defensive to the extent that he calls down curses on himself. And when asked to identify themselves, Jesus speaks the truth and Peter denies the truth. The contrast is really clear, isn't it? But why is it there? Well, to teach us a vital lesson, that vital lesson that we have no hope at all apart from Jesus. Now, that may be something that you've heard many times. These are, in a way, Christian basics, understanding that we can't save ourselves, we're completely dependent on Jesus and his death. But our problem is that we keep forgetting the essentials, don't we? Or we believe them in theory, but then we forget them in the practical details of how we live our lives. So what Mark does so brilliantly here is to teach this same familiar lesson by not only teaching us about what Jesus is doing and his work, but by drawing us into the story of one disciple who doesn't get it, as we look at Peter. So we're going to see Peter now. Look at Peter and see your weakness. Look at Peter and see your weakness. Of all the disciples, Peter is the one with whom we can readily identify. We like Peter, don't we? And we often feel like him. Peter was just an ordinary guy, one of Jesus' first disciples, a fisherman working alongside his brother Andrew on Lake Galilee. They'd been going about their work one day when Jesus called to them from the shore. He said, "Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They dropped everything and they followed him. He's just an ordinary man whose life is turned around by Jesus. We also like Peter because of his character. He's great, isn't he? He's kind of keen but clueless. Peter loves to speak up, but so often when he opens his mouth, he gets it wrong. So Peter is the first to recognize who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. But when Jesus first says that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer and he must die, what does Peter do? He takes him aside and says, "No, you're wrong." He rebukes him. Peter just says what he feels without thinking. And here in chapter 14 is the same story as we draw closer to the cross. Now, this episode we're looking at today really begins in verse 27. So just look back to that. Verse 27, where Jesus tells all his disciples what is going to happen. Verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And now see Peter's reaction. Verse 29. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And I want this again, Peter's daring to contradict what Jesus says, and also, therefore, contradicting what Scripture says. Jesus here, when he talks about striking the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Zechariah, where God had said that when his king, his shepherd, was struck, that his followers would scatter. Jesus believes the Scriptures, but not Peter. And so Jesus spells out to Peter what Peter will do in the clearest possible terms. Verse 30, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Now, sometimes in the Gospels, you could say Jesus' words are cryptic, sometimes, but not here. Not here. It's hard to avoid the point. But look at Peter, verse 31. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Peter thinks he's different. Peter thinks he's the exception. He thinks himself so strong. But actually, we discover he's so weak. He claims he'd rather die than disown Jesus. But then, not long after, faced with a simple question from a servant girl, he denies all knowledge of him. And as the cock crows for the second time, the realization of what he's done just floods into his mind, and he's left there broken and weeping. It's painful to watch, isn't it? But it's important that we do see what's going on, because so often we're guilty of making his mistake, of thinking that we're different, of thinking that we're the exception, that we have strength in ourselves, and forgetting we're completely dependent on Jesus. So let's think about that. Let's think about how we're like Peter. We're like Peter if we think we can please God by how we live. If we think we can please God by our own moral effort. If I try really hard to obey. If I'm strict about my religious devotions. You know, if I do a bit more at church. If I try a bit harder to treat the people around me well. If I give a bit more of my time and effort. If I work really hard at my Christian life, then God will accept me. Now, it might be that you're aware that you do few of those things. You feel that you're not a very good Christian, as some people sometimes say to me. But you still think that's the key. That's what you should do. I can work at it. And if I work at it, that'll be the answer. And if that is our mindset, if we think we can do it or we should do it, we need to see Peter in verse 72, broken and weeping. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. Maybe there's a particular sin that we battle with. Well, we're being like Peter if we think we can resist temptation on our own, just be a bit tougher about it. If we think we're strong enough to suppress our sinful desires. If we think, oh, I'm just going to be strict with myself about this, and that will sort me out. We're being just like Peter, think we can do it on our own. I do wonder if this is a word to us, if we are people who are good at being disciplined in other areas. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're great at controlling what you eat, or you're able to stick to a strict exercise regime, or you're really good at sticking to a really tight budget. A disciplined person, good thing. There are benefits to all those things. But if the danger is we carry that same mindset into our Christian life, our spiritual life. We think we can do it. I'm strong enough. If we think that, we are heading for a fall. We cannot control our sinful nature through sheer hard work or discipline. Again, you need to see Peter at the end of the chapter. That's us. We can't do it on our own. We're being like Peter if we see sin in someone else's life and we think, oh, I could never do that. If we think we're different, we think we're the exception, we're being just like him. Or maybe it's an area of Christian ministry or Christian service where we feel self-sufficient. Maybe we've got some qualifications. Maybe we've had some training. Maybe we've got some experience, so we feel, actually, I can do this myself. I remember the very first Bible talk that I gave. It was on a Christian summer camp, and I remember being absolutely terrified before I spoke. It was only about a 10-minute talk, but I remember being terrified. A good friend on that camp spotted me beforehand. I was practicing my talk, going over and over it, and noticed my anxiety. And so he prayed with me, reminding me that it was God's work. And it's just what I needed to hear. Now, that seems a long time ago to me. And since then, I've done quite a lot of preaching. I'm quite used to it. And so the great danger for me now is I think I can do it. I think I can do it on my own. You know, if I study the right commentaries, if I find the right illustrations, if I put together the right kind of arguments, that I can do it. I can change things. I can change lives. I can bring people to Jesus. I can grow the church. And if I start to think like that, then I need humbling. I need to see I'm being like Peter. I can do nothing on my own. Well, that's the battle for me. I wonder what it might be for you. Maybe it's serving in a particular area of church life. It's leading Sunday club or leading a study in house group. Maybe it's serving on HBC or on a summer camp. Maybe it's helping someone in the church family. Maybe it's speaking to others about the gospel. Maybe it's serving on one of our other rotas. When you did those things for the first time, I bet you really prayed for God's strength and his help. But have you now got to the point where your attitude is, yeah, I know what I'm doing. I can do this. If we're getting into that mindset, we need to see the nonsense of our self-sufficiency. We're being like Peter. And we need to see him at the end of the chapter. We need to see our weakness, that we can do nothing on our own. So see Peter and see your weakness. But the point of this is not to leave us despairing, feeling wretched. The point is not to leave us sort of beating ourselves up for being so useless. That would, in a way, that would be just another way of us keeping the emphasis on ourselves. Remember what Mark is doing here. He's getting us to compare Peter and then to look to Jesus. And so as looking to Peter exposes our pride, our self-sufficiency, our weakness, Mark wants us to turn our attention to Jesus, who proves himself to be everything that we need, everything that weak and foolish sinners like us need. So now, having looked to Peter and seen your weakness, look to Jesus and see the Saviour that you need. That is the good news Mark wants us to see. Jesus is everything that sinners like us need. Now, to see this, again, a bit like we did with Peter, we need to look back in the gospel. We're going to see three things. I'm sure we could pick more, but three things that are great news for broken and weak sinners. First, Jesus came for sinners. Did you know that? He came for sinners. This is from chapter 2, verse 17. One of the other disciples Jesus called to follow him was Levi. Unlike the kind of ordinary person like us, Peter, Levi was a tax collector. Therefore, he was despised by the Jews. And the Pharisees complained that Jesus, after he's called Levi, he goes to Levi's house and hangs out there with Levi and other disreputable people. Why does Jesus eat with sinners, they say? And Jesus' response is wonderful. He says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, just stop there and take those words in for a moment. And particularly if you, like Peter, have that I can do it myself mindset, or you're burdened by that feeling, I have to do it by myself, can you see what Jesus is saying to you? He's saying, I'm not asking you to do it yourself. I didn't come for people who can do it themselves. I didn't come for good people or strong people or people who try hard. I came for sinners. I came for people who can't do it, who know their failure and know their weakness. It's good news, isn't it? Look to Jesus. He came for sinners. Second, Jesus knows our sins and our weaknesses. That's good news too. He knows our sins and weaknesses. Earlier in the chapter 14, 27, 28, we saw this earlier. See what Jesus says. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, those must have been sobering words for the disciples. But do you see they're also comforting words? Jesus knows what will happen. He knows the disciples will desert him. And he knows that Peter will disown him in the most spectacular way. And yet he still has plans for them. He promises that after he's risen, he will go before them. He'll lead them again, which is what he does, of course. Well, as you and I face up to our weakness and our failures, does it ever occur to us, Jesus knows all about it? Jesus knows all about the ways that we have failed him and that we will fail him. He knows the promises we're going to break. He knows the temptations we'll give into. He knows all the times that we're ashamed to speak up for him, to be known as a Christian. He knows all the ways we ignore his words. He knows it all, and yet he still has plans for us. It doesn't mean our sins don't matter. Certainly they do. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to die for them. But it does mean our weakness and our failure don't disqualify us from serving him. He came for sinners. He knows our sins. And then third, he died for our sins. He died for our sins. As Jesus endures this trial before the Sanhedrin, we know, if we've been reading Mark, that it is part of God's plan that's taking him to the cross. This is not a case of Jesus' mission going wrong, but rather Jesus fulfilling the mission the Father's given him. Although Peter couldn't accept what he was hearing, this is what Jesus said. This is back in chapter 8, 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And we hear similar words in chapter 9, 31, chapter 10, 32, 33. It's all according to plan. Earlier in chapter 14, we heard Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking that, if possible, the cup of God's wrath against sin might be taken from him, and yet submitting himself to the Father's will. And now on trial, before those who will hand him over to be killed, what do we see in this trial? Well, clearly he's innocent. He's like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They can't make any charges stick against him, yet he remains silent. He refuses to retaliate. And when he's asked directly if he's the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, he seals his fate when he says, "I am." And he tells them that he is going to be exalted as God's King. Jesus is deliberately going to the cross, isn't he? He's not avoiding it in any way. There are all kinds of biblical threads that are converging here, but they all show us the same picture. Jesus is deliberately going to his death to face God's punishment on behalf of sinners. So just put these together. Jesus came for sinners. He knows our sins and weaknesses, and he came to pay the full price for them. Can you see why Mark does what he does? Why he uses this sort of sandwich structure to put Jesus' trial alongside Peter's failure? At the same time that he exposes our complete inability to obey, our ability to be faithful, to live as we should, he shows us Jesus, who is everything we need. Everything we need. And why does he do that? Well, surely it's so that we might put our hope not in ourselves, but in him alone. And so that is the way for us to be ready for Easter. What do we need to do? We need to see ourselves clearly, and we need to see our Saviour. And this passage helps us to do that. Look to Peter, see your weakness. Don't think you can do it on your own. Look to Jesus, see the Saviour, who is everything you need. The old hymn, Rock of Ages, includes the wonderful lines, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And that's exactly what this is saying, isn't it? That we bring nothing to the Lord. We're not strong in ourselves. We can't do it on our own. We will fail. But if we cling on to Christ, we will surely find everything that we need. Well, let's pray that we would do that. I'm going to give us a bit of time to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, would you forgive us for our pride? Forgive us all those ways in which we think we can save ourselves, that we can do anything without you. Lord, thank you for your word to us here. Thank you for how it humbles us, but then points us to Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord, for our Saviour. Thank you, Lord, that you came for sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you know us through and through. And yet thank you that you deliberately laid down your life for us. So we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, Would you help us to depend on Christ day by day? And may this Easter, may the good news of the Christ who died for us and rose for us be wonderful to us again, because we're putting our hope fully in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.